I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. I use the table of contents if you need to, and actually if you need a Bible, the greeters will be coming by, get their attention, they'll get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. And if you can find the Gospel of Luke and find your way to Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, we'll be picking up in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke today. Luke chapter 8. Well, today we're going to be talking about a topic that's not funny. Today we're going to be talking about demons and about the authority of Jesus Christ over the devil, demons, and darkness. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 26. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the story of Jesus calming the storm as the wind and the waves obeyed his voice. As we pick up in verse 26, he's landing at the end of that journey across the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound up with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And these who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people from the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray briefly. Heavenly Father, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? Heavenly Father, would you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might be a spirit-drenched people? As we posture ourselves under your word and listen to what you've revealed, may our hearts and our lives and our community be drenched with your Holy Spirit afresh this morning. And as we are drenched with the refreshing water of your Holy Spirit, God, I pray that Jesus would be greater in our eyes. Stir in our hearts a great sense of wonder and worship before our great Redeemer this morning. Cultivate in our hearts the sense of security, freedom from fear. This morning, I pray that as we consider this issue of the authority of Jesus over the devil and demons and darkness, God, I pray that you would set individuals free this morning, that we might go away declaring how much you've done for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so here's what I want to do. Let me just give you a very brief recap of this story. And then what I want to do is I want to talk about the significance of this for our lives today. The main point of this story is not hard to catch. Jesus has authority over the devil, demons, and darkness. There's no question about it. But I think the problem is most of us read a passage like this and we say, what on earth does this have to do with me? And so I want to give a very brief summary of the story and then take more time this morning to unpack its significance for our lives today so that we don't miss that. What goes on in the story? Well, the story has a very simple beginning, middle, and end kind of structure. At the beginning of the story, Jesus encounters a man who has been driven mad by demonic influence. In the middle of the story, the demons flee at the command of Jesus. And at the end of the story, the redeemed man is sent to tell others how much God has done for him. There's the story, if you will. There's the narrative of what happened in just a few sentences. It's not all that complicated. But the question is, what on earth does this have to do with our lives today? And so what I want to do is just kind of go back through there and take for us three principles or three lessons, three imperatives for us today, one in light of the beginning, one in light of the middle, and one in light of the end of this story. So the first imperative is this: don't ignore the reality of demons and darkness. Don't ignore it. The story that we read here that begins with Jesus encountering a man who has been terrorized by demonic influence. Listen to me, this is not a parable. This isn't a cute little story with a moral at the end of it. This is a historical account that God's Word has given to us to inform us about Jesus and about the realities of this world that we live in today. This story of a man whose life was terrorized by demonic influence, it's history. It's true. It really happened. And so the implication for us today, we cannot ignore the reality of the devil, demons, and darkness. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul was writing to a local church in Ephesus, an ordinary local church filled with ordinary believers like you and me. Pay attention for a second to what the Apostle Paul said to them in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, brothers, sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Did you realize the devil is scheming against you, according to the Scriptures? Paul goes on in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle, this is true of believers in ordinary believers in ordinary local churches, we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. We do wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Listen, according to this account that we're reading in Luke's gospel and according to Ephesians chapter 6, we can't ignore the reality of spiritual opposition. We can't ignore it. You say, well, what does spiritual opposition look like? Because I don't know. I mean, I'm dressed in my full clothes today. I didn't show up like this madman in this passage not wearing clothes. I've never broken chains before in my life. That would be cool if I could do that. You know, if you're going to go down, that's a cool way to go down, right? At least you can break chains in the process. You say, well, what on earth does this have to do with me? I think it's helpful to recognize there are different types of ways that the devil and demons and darkness influence people today. I've put them together here on a slide so that we can kind of look at them together for a minute here. So it's kind of what we might call kind of a first category of ways that the devil, demons, and darkness will seek to influence people. Sometimes demonic activity leads toward madness, destruction, and chaos. That's kind of what we see here in this passage, right? In fact, this is probably the passage in which we see the most demon-terrorized person in the pages of Scripture, probably. And this is one of those passages that shows us sometimes demonic activity leads toward madness, destruction, and chaos. I'll share one little illustration from my own life of that kind of thing. I remember that a number of years ago, I think around the time when I was in eighth or ninth grade, I went on a trip to a place called Catalina Island off the coast of California with a number of my friends. And I remember the trip very clearly because it was the time in my life when I was most aware of demonic temptation. I remember sitting there off the beach away from my friends. There was some distance there between my friends and I. They were all kind of having fun together and hanging out and laughing. Something had kind of led me to just not want to hang out with everybody else. It was kind of an oppressive depression that I was feeling. I began to feel and almost audibly hear suggestions of suicidal ideas coming into my head, very specific pictures, very specific ideas, almost drawing me and tugging me to climb up on the roof of the hotel that we were staying at and throw myself off. Some of you here in this room have dealt with very real suicidal thoughts before, and you've fought those things off. I just want to say I've been there, maybe not to the depths that some of you have been, but I've been there. And I don't claim to know what's going on in every other person's situation, but I'll tell you, that night, as I was sitting there, as those thoughts were going through my head, there was a very clear and very real sense. My struggle was not just within my own head. There was demonic temptation involved. There were forces of darkness that were trying to fan into flame these self-centered thoughts in my heart. By God's grace, in that time, I just began crying out to God and crying out for help, realizing this isn't the way I want to go. Again, crying out to God for help. And in God's kindness, He came and He rescued me. He heard my cry. We'll get to this in a moment. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes demonic activity leads to madness, destruction, and chaos. It seems that this is much more common in cases of people who have given themselves to violence in the past, or who have given themselves to abusing drugs and alcohol, or who have given themselves over to occult practices. I don't know why that's the case. I would just say from experience, where you're talking with someone who has given themselves to violence, to drugs and alcohol, or to occult practices, there's a greater than ordinary likelihood of demonic involvement or demonic pestering or demonic activity around that person's life. That's kind of one class there. Sometimes demonic activity is leading in these kind of extreme cases toward these kinds of things: madness, destruction, chaos, pigs throwing themselves in the water. More often, however, demonic activity leads toward bitterness, division, and habitual sin. You say, well, wait a second, that doesn't sound like that doesn't sound like spiritual warfare. That sounds like holiness. That sounds like basic, ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christianity, right? Consider some of these passages of Scripture. Writing to members of the local church, consider what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Can we pull up that? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to a local church. Do we have that one? It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about members of the local church who are tempted to be wrongly angry with one another, who are tempted to resent one another, who are tempted to cultivate bitter attitudes toward one another. And do you see what Paul says about this? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Do you realize the devil has something to do with believers remaining in wrongful anger toward one another? Where believers give themselves to a pattern of bitter thoughts toward others, that's not just believers who are involved there. You know who else gets involved? The devil, demons in darkness, who say this is a perfect opportunity to get a foothold in this situation. That should perhaps sober some of us up as we think about relationships where we've allowed bitterness or resentments to reside. Consider 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul is talking about false teachers in the church who are teaching divisive false doctrine to church members. And you know what Paul says about them? He makes this dramatic statement about them, saying perhaps God may grant them repentance so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Where there's divisive teaching in the church, the devil, demons, and darkness are not far away in Paul's view. Or consider 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, so that issue of habitual sin without repentance, whoever makes a practice of habitually sinning without repentance, that person is of the devil, John says. Sometimes demonic activity leads toward chaos, madness, destruction. More often, we face demonic opposition that leads to things that many of us would say, well, that's not demonic, is it? It's not the devil, is it? To be sure, we can't hide behind the argument that the devil made us do it. The best the devil can do is tempt you. And yet, God's word gives us this very clear sense that often demonic activity is involved, leading toward bitterness, division, habitual sin. Most dangerously, however, this is kind of the third class, if we can go back to that. Most dangerously, you know what demonic activity wants to do? Most dangerously, demonic activity leads toward doubting God's truth. You say, well, that's not the most dangerous thing. Come on, you're exaggerating. You're trying to make some kind of point here. Think about it for a second. You know the deadliest moment of spiritual warfare in the history of humanity? It's when the serpent came to the woman in the garden and said, did God really say? Deadliest moment of spiritual warfare in the history of the world. You say, well, that's just one of God's people questioning something about God's word. That's just one of God's people doubting something that God said. How big of a deal is that? Do you hate death? I hate death. We should hate death. You know where death came from? Death is a result of sin. Billions of people have died. Death came into this world and laid its ugly claim on billions of humans. Why? Because the woman followed the temptation of the serpent who came and said, "Did God really say?" You know what the most dangerous kind of demonic activity is today? It's not floating furniture. You watch Hollywood movies and you think real spiritual warfare is like when furniture starts to fly. It looks like Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader, and there's like pieces of machinery flying across the room, and there's this good versus evil, and stuff is like sparks are flying. I don't doubt that that stuff can happen. But here's what I want to say. That's not even close to the most dangerous kind of spiritual warfare you're going to face in your life. The most dangerous kind of spiritual warfare you're going to face in your life are those moments when the devil is going to come to you and say, "Did God really say? Okay, fine. God's word says that. But should you really believe it? Okay, fine, you believe it. But are you really going to follow it?" You know what the devil is at work doing today? 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, speaking of those in the world, "In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You know what Satan is busy doing today? He's busy blinding eyes from God's truth, keeping people from understanding and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Totally consistent with the devil's character. Revelation 12 says that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You know what he's out there doing today? Not making furniture float. He's out there deceiving people, leading them to doubt God's word, to disobey it, to walk the other way. He's out there blinding people's eyes. And when he's lost the opportunity to put blindfolds on people because the Holy Spirit has descended into their lives and set them free and made them new creations in Christ Jesus, you know what the devil begins doing next? He begins hawking lies. He begins hawking accusations that are untrue. Revelation chapter 12 continues on, calling the devil the accuser of our brothers. You ever feel accusations against your soul? You know where those come from? The devil. To be sure, our hearts have desires of the flesh. To be sure, the world introduces temptations and doubts to us. But while we vigilantly guard against the flesh and the world, we must also be aware there's an adversary called the devil, who's known as the accuser of the brothers. He's out to accuse you, to tell you that God does not love you, to accuse you of sins as if they will keep you separated from God. Considering this a little bit more, I think we see why we cannot afford to ignore the reality of the devil, demons, and darkness. It's not just in these most unusual kinds of stories where people are driven to the brink of absolute madness, not wearing ordinary clothes, breaking chains, throwing themselves on the ground in anger. It's not only in these most extreme kinds of cases or these most unusual kinds of situations where we need to be on guard against the devil and demons and darkness. It's also in cases where we're tempted toward bitterness, we're tempted toward disunity toward other brothers and sisters. Or we're tempted to continue in habitual sin instead of repenting and turning back to God. It's in these moments where we're feeling accusations against our souls. Accusations which certainly do not come from the Holy Spirit. I think you see a little more clearly why we cannot ignore the reality of the devil, demons, and darkness. Now, as we stop ignoring the reality of devil, demons, and darkness, before we move on to the second imperative, I want to point out what C.S. Lewis wisely pointed out in the preface to his really fun little book, Screwtape Letters. If you've not read Screwtape Letters, it's an imaginary interchange between two demons. It's actually a very edifying book in its own comical and satirical kind of way. It's a fascinating read. Maybe it's worth putting on your reading list for the summer just for your own entertainment and edification at the same time. But C.S. Lewis wrote in the preface to his little book, The Screwtape Letters, he wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One error is the disbelief in their existence." Isn't that what most Americans do? "I don't see anybody with red horns and a red tail. Don't talk to me about demons." One error is to disbelieve in their existence. The other error is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. "They themselves are equally pleased," he says, "by both errors, and hail a materialist who doesn't even believe in any spiritual realities, or a magician who has an unhealthy fascination with the devil, demons, and darkness. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to ignore the reality of the devil, demons, and darkness. Let me ask you just to consider for a second, as we're here in front of Luke chapter 8, which puts so plainly in front of us the reality of demonic activity here in our world. Which of those two errors do you think you're more inclined toward? An unhealthy fascination with the devil, demons, and darkness? Or are you more inclined, perhaps, to ignore them and to pretend that they don't exist? Imperative number two, remember that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Imperative number one, don't ignore the reality of demons. Imperative number two, remember that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. You see, the point of this account that we're looking at here in Luke chapter 8 is not just to show us how dangerous demons are. You know what the point of this passage is? It's to show us how great Jesus is. If we walk away from this passage mainly aware of how dangerous demonic activity can be, we've missed the whole point. This passage isn't mainly about how dangerous the demons are. It's about how great our Savior is. A few weeks ago when we were looking at the account just before this of how the wind and the waves obeyed the voice of Jesus, I talked about that idea from Jamar Tisby, that idea of big God theology, and his call for the church to get back to a big God theology. And we talked about the fact, I think some of us, as we're going through Luke's gospel here, we need the Holy Spirit to kindle in our hearts in a fresh and new and deeper way some big Jesus theology. And I think this morning, as we've got Luke chapter 8 open, this is another opportunity for us to stop and say, we need a big Jesus theology. We need a theology of Jesus that matches the kind of thing we see here in the Scriptures. We need a picture of Jesus who is big enough and bad enough that even the demons tremble at his name. They see Jesus, and what do? They start freaking out. This is where the Darth Vader versus Luke Skywalker approach is absolutely wrong. If we envision real spiritual warfare as furniture flying around the room, such that, you know, one side is Darth Vader and one side is Luke Skywalker, we've completely got the wrong picture. Why? Because our hero is not even threatened by the dark side. When we get big Jesus theology, we don't encounter any form of demonic opposition. Whether it's the kind that tends toward madness and mayhem, or the kind that tends toward division and bitterness, or the kind that leads us to doubt God's word, we don't encounter any of those forms of demonic opposition and say, "Oh no, I might be done for here." When we've got big Jesus theology, we're liberated to remember, my Jesus is greater. And he's not threatened by the dark side. To the contrary, if you want to picture the dark side as looking like Darth Vader, you got to picture him curled up in a corner crying. That's what happens here in Luke chapter 8, right? The dark side curls up in a corner and starts pitifully whining. And even as they go and pursue mayhem, sending these pigs into the water, notice they can't even do that without the sovereign permission of Jesus Christ. And here we run into what Tim Keller calls the asymmetrical relationship between God and the devil in the scriptures. They relate to each other. You think of the beginning of the book of Job. The devil comes and says, "Can I mess up Job's life?" The devil sometimes has a hand in messing up stuff in your life. But you got to understand, he can't even do that without the permission of God. And I love how Tim Keller puts it. When God gives the devil a little bit of rope, he always and only gives the devil enough rope with which to hang himself. I like that picture. The devil, when he gets some rope in your life, God only gives him enough rope with which to do more damage to himself in the end. Think of Romans chapter 8, that passage that we've been memorizing together as a church. God works all things together for good. In his massive sovereignty, even those circumstances that he permits the devil to get a hand into our lives, bringing about temptation or destruction of one sort or another, even in those things, our good and loving and sovereign God is busy working all those things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Remember that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Or, to put it another way, as John put it, one of Jesus' disciples who was here watching this account happen, John got the implication of this. Jesus is big. And when we're with him, we have no need to fear the dark side. John got the implication of that. So much so that writing to believers years later in ordinary local churches, you know what John said? He said, listen, believers, here's something you need to know. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Believer, do you know that? I wonder if we've forgotten that sometimes. If we've got this Darth Vader picture of the dark side, I wonder if we've forgotten that he who is in you right now, he's greater than he who is in the world. What does that look like? Can we go back to that, the three categories of kind of ways that we can encounter demonic opposition, those three categories there? Let's just run this through here a few different ways. So let's say we encounter one of these situations where we encounter demonic activity in such a way that it's leading toward madness and destruction and chaos. What do we do in those situations? Well, consider what the Apostle Paul did. Acts chapter 16, there's this fascinating picture. Acts chapter 16, there's this slave girl who is spending her time in divination. Can we put up the Acts 16 quote? There's a slave girl who's giving herself to divination. It says, here we go, we'll read it here. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept on doing for many days. I love what happens next. This is great. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. This is like one of the funniest lines in the book of Acts. He's just like, it's like for days, he's just putting up with her. And he's like, all right, that's it. I'm greatly annoyed now. Greatly annoyed with this. You know what he does, though? I'm in track with this. This is Paul, an ordinary dude, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns to her. And he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Some demons tremble at the name of Jesus. And even in these most extreme kinds of situations, you get what he's doing there, right? When he talks about the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus is not a magical spell. It's an authority. Someone says, if a police officer says, I'm telling you to stop in the name of the law, doesn't mean like I'm putting a spell over you in the name of law, stop. What do they mean? I mean, by the authority of the laws of the state of Illinois, I'm telling you, stop. Not by my authority, by the authority of the law. Paul is doing the same thing here. He turns around and looks at this person who is terrorized by demonic influence in her life. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in my name, not in my authority, not as a magic spell, but in the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, I imagine this not as a shouting match, not as scream. There's no indication in Scripture that devils are hard of hearing. You don't need to scream at them. I just imagine him in a very normal, maybe annoyed tone of voice, saying, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. And at the name of Jesus, in his authority, the demons trembled and the demon obeyed. I think back in my own life, you get in funny situations as a pastor sometimes. I remember talking with a single mom at one point who was afraid that her family was terrorized by demons. She was bothered by it, but she got in touch with me because her high school age son was feeling like the demons were terrorizing their household too. And you can imagine this single mom with her teenage son thinking, all right, if I'm a little scared, that's one thing, but if my teenage son is getting scared of this stuff, I don't know what else to do. We're calling that pastor that we know. So they called. They told me the story. Now, I don't know. Is it possible that they were making these things up in their head? It's possible. But I didn't question them. I didn't doubt their story. I know that demons and the darkness are real. So what do we do? Well, I just said, okay, here's what I want to do. Thank you for calling. Explained a little bit about the gospel of Jesus Christ to her. Explained how Jesus has authority throughout this world. I invited her to come and trust in Jesus Christ herself so that she can know peace and rest in her soul, not only this week, but for eternity. And then I said, here's what I'm going to do. I just want to pray and say a few words right now while we're on the phone even. And then you let me know how things are going after this. I'll bring over some of the other leaders of the church with me and we'll walk around your house. And we'll pray, and in the name of Jesus, we'll command demons to leave, okay? She said, all right, thank you. So over the phone, I just prayed a prayer for the Holy Spirit to fall on their house. And I just said, in the name of Jesus, I command any evil spirits, leave that place now. You know, we just prayed for a couple minutes there. She said, wow, something feels different. I don't know. Something feels different. Cool. Can I call you tomorrow and see how you're doing? We'll call tomorrow. No more noises. There's peace. Praise God. You know why? It's because of Jesus. We went on to talk more about the gospel. Now, you can pray for her if you think of it. I don't know that she ever turned from her sins and surrendered her life to Christ. But I hope that that moment leaves a lasting imprint on her soul of the bigness of Jesus Christ, even over some of the most dramatic displays of demonic activity. Back to the three categories here, as we think about how demons tremble at the name of Jesus. It's not only that demons tremble when bizarre things are going on or things like that. James 4:7 also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And it's interesting, sometimes we quote that verse and we don't even realize the context that it comes in. You know how to resist the devil such that he'll flee from you? The context tells you. It's not just by walking around your house and talking to spirits. There's a place for that. Paul did it. On occasion, I do that. But more frequently, do you know how we resist the devil? James 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. Repent, it's repentance. That's how you resist the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know how you resist the devil? By not giving in to his temptations. It's not that complicated. You don't even need to know anything about floating furniture. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't give in to the temptations that come from the devil, from demons, or darkness, and they will flee. Or you consider that third category of how the devil and demons and darkness often want to just lead us and tempt us to doubt God's word. How do we resist the devil in those kinds of situations? You know, one of the interesting things to realize is that godliness and holiness and influence in the church don't equal no more opposition from the devil. In fact, sometimes it is the most godly, the most holy, and the most influential leaders who are most pestered by the devil, demons, and darkness. One of the great examples we have in church history of someone who knew what it was like to have to resist the devil's schemes day by day is Martin Luther, the leader of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther has all of these very colorful illustrations of how he would interact with Satan, how he would wake up in the morning and Satan is right there. I love John Piper's kind of way of talking about that. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, John Piper says, and the devil is sitting on my face. It's just a funny picture, isn't it? He's got his butt right there, you know? Devil's just sitting on my face when I wake up in the morning. That has helped me sometimes. I wake up in the morning, I feel terrible. You know what? John Piper wakes up with the devil's butt sitting on his face some days. That helps me. What do you do if the devil's butt is right there in your face when you wake up in the morning? Martin Luther talking about, he has all kinds of passages about this stuff. But here's Martin Luther talking about how he would do spiritual warfare with the devil. Martin Luther writes, "Satan disputes with me about whether or not God will be gracious to me." You ever had those thoughts? God's not going to be gracious to you now. That may very well be coming straight from the pit of hell. Don't ignore the reality of demons and darkness in that. Martin Luther had temptations like that. Trust me, Martin Luther understood the human heart about as well as most people ever have. And yet Martin Luther said, you know what, that's not just from my heart. That's from Satan trying to tempt my heart. Satan disputes with me about whether or not God will be gracious to me. Then I must meet him. The devil objects and hits me in the teeth. I just, you know, love this guy. He hits me in the teeth and says, "You have not loved God with all your heart," etc. Which indeed is true. That's the problem with it, isn't it? There's some truth in it. I have not loved God with all my heart, etc. this week. I haven't. So the devil's kind of onto something there. And that's what the devil's been doing since the garden, right? Just a subtle twist on God's truth. Did God really say that? The devil comes and he accuses me, he hits me in the teeth and says, "You've not loved God with all your heart," which indeed is true, Martin Luther can say, but at such a time I must arm myself and encounter him with this truth, namely that Jesus Christ died for me, and through him I have a gracious God and Father. Christ is given by God for us, to us, for righteousness, for holiness, and for redemption. Sometimes we've got to learn to do spiritual warfare the way Martin Luther did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to learn to take the gospel and throw it back in the devil's face. And we do that all the while understanding that demons flee at the name of Jesus. You come back to the devil himself. The devil himself is accusing you of having sinned against God and not perfectly kept God's commands. What's going to help you there? Track with me here. I'm not suggesting that the devil is weak. I think Martin Luther was right on these issues. On our own, did we in our own strength confide? What would happen? our striving would be what? Losing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He, the Lord of hosts, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? Not because we're so awesome, but because Jesus is so awesome. Because He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, oh, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, because lo, his doom is sure. And I love this line, one little word will fell him. Demons tremble at one little word from Jesus Christ. One little word from our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Principle number one, don't ignore the reality of demons and darkness. Principle number two, remember that demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Point number three, I'm going to hit this really fast. Point number three is go and tell others how much God has done for you. So this passage, it reminds us about the reality of demons. It reminds us that the demons tremble and even obey the sovereign command of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. But I love how the whole second half of this passage is all about people spreading the report about how much Jesus has done to redeem people. And I especially love the picture, if you've got your Bible open to Luke chapter 8 still, I love this picture that we get at the end of this passage. In verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus. Jesus, the people in my hometown are kicking you out. I don't want to go back there. The people in my neighborhood don't love you, Jesus. But I've been redeemed by you. So just, I'll follow you. I'll move somewhere else in the world. And I'll go tell other people in other places about what Jesus has done for me. They're kicking you out here, Jesus. I don't want to stay here. But what does Jesus say to him? Verse 39. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went, declaring how much Jesus had done for him. Isn't this a little mini parable of where we live our lives today? This man who has been redeemed by Jesus cries out in his heart, Jesus, I just want to go and be where you are and be done with the problems of living in this world. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go back to your home and tell other people how much I've done for you. Isn't that almost a little parable of where we live right now? If you've been redeemed by Jesus, there may be those moments where, like Paul, we say, man, going and being with Jesus, that would be better by far. Sick of living in this world. And yet Jesus says, go back to your home with this mission. Tell other people how much God has done for you. Do you know how much God has done for you? Is that category alive in your brain right now? Have you thought recently? Have you rejoiced in your heart about how much God has done for you? Maybe this even starts by us going home and talking with other people at our own homes about just how much God has done for us. Maybe go back to your home, literally for us, needs to start with going back to our home, to the place where we eat dinner around the table. And maybe you've got little kids there like I do. And maybe we need to go there and start talking to them. Kids, have I told you recently how much Jesus has done for Dad? As we get more and more comfortable talking even with other believers about Jesus and about God and about how much He's done for us, the next step from there is just when we're outside in the front yard, on the sidewalk, hanging out with your homeboy from next door, because the weather's nice, so everyone's outside right now, and you're chatting and talking about life, and he just wants to talk about all the neighborhood gossip and who did what all winter long and everything. Man, I'm not talking about cheesy ways of turning the conversation to the gospel. I'm talking about looking for ways to genuinely say, you know what? Apart from the grace of God, I would have done what that guy did too. Amen. Do you know how much God has done for me? No, you're like a church person, man. I've known you for years. Let me tell you about how much God has done for me, actually. I'm sorry, I haven't told you before. I'm not a good dude on my own. I'm a person who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about it. Principle number 3, go and tell others how much God has done for you. In conclusion here's what I want to do. I want to tie some of this back in to what we're all about as a church family. You know what we're all about as a church family? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you are here saying, I don't have any clue what this sermon just had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have a clue. All of a sudden, it's like I went into an alternate reality. We're just talking about demons all the time. This is freaky. Glad I didn't bring my friend this Sunday. Now listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason that we need not fear the devil, demons, or darkness. God's word makes it crystal clear that as much as our great God and Savior here in Luke 8 had authority over demons to command them such that they would tremble and obey his voice, the Bible makes it crystal clear that as much authority as he had in Luke chapter 8, having resisted the devil himself out in the wilderness when he was tempted, as much authority as he had at this point, there was something even greater coming. Because by the end of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see that Jesus died on the cross. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? He was taking our guilt and our sin. He was taking death upon himself. Yes, praise Jesus for that. But you know what else he was doing? Colossians 2:15 says he was also disarming the rulers and authorities here in this world. The cross of Jesus Christ disarmed them. I used to go and read Greek New Testament every week with an older gentleman named Mr. Carlson, beloved friend of mine, loved the guy. We used to read the New Testament together. I loved his description of Satan's relationship with believers today. He says, Satan relates to believers today like a pit bull that's been defanged. He'll try to gum you, but he can't seek his teeth into you anymore. Why is the devil like a pit bull that's been defanged? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, breaking the power of darkness. And so Revelation 12:11 says, speaking of God's people, they have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony is enough to conquer the devil. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this little book by Milton Vincent called A Gospel Primer. It's a beautiful little book. It's a book written by a pastor who basically just had been writing down ways that the gospel spoke to his life on a series of index cards and reviewing those index cards so that he could preach the gospel to himself every single day. And then he published them. What a sweet little gift it is to us. Reflection number 4 in the Gospel Primer, I'm going to read it to you, is called My Daily Protection. It says, as long as I am inside the gospel, I experience all the protection I need from the powers of evil that rage against me. It is for this reason that the Bible calls me to take up and put on the whole armor of God. And the pieces of armor it tells me to put on are merely synonyms for the gospel. Translated literally from the Greek, the pieces of armor are salvation, justification, truth, the gospel of peace, faith, and the word of God. What are all of these expressions but various ways of describing the gospel? Therefore, if I wish to stand victorious in Jesus, I must do as the songwriter suggests and put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. That God would tell me to take up and put on this gospel armor alerts me to the fact that I do not automatically wake up each day protected in this way. In fact, these commands imply that I am vulnerable to defeat and injury unless I seize upon the gospel and arm myself with it from head to toe. And what better way is there to do this than to preach the gospel to myself and to make it the obsession of my heart throughout each day? Brothers and sisters, do you want to live free from the terrorization of demons? Here's where it begins. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every day and making the gospel the obsession of our hearts. Making Jesus Christ himself our great joy and delight. And that's exactly what we celebrate together right now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. At this time, I want to invite those who are going to serve the elements to come forward. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. In love, he gave himself for me. In love, he gave himself for me. And in love, as he gave himself for me, he liberated us from the tyranny of the devil, demons, and darkness, setting us free to live our lives to the praise and glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ.